Lord, we thank you for your tremendous love and grace, and God, your mercy and your steadfastness and faithfulness in leading us and directing us. God, we thank you for your amazing and wonderful power to redeem us. And God, we pray that this morning you would help us to look back to all your faithfulness, to all that you've done for us, and at the same time, God, help us to look ahead to everything that you have promised to do. And in light of all of that, God, would you deepen our capacity to worship you and to glorify you and to honor you in Jesus' name. Amen. 2 Timothy chapter 2, starting in verse 11, says this: "This is a faithful saying. For if we died with him, we shall also live with him. If we endure, we shall also reign with him. If we deny him, he will also deny us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful. He cannot deny himself." The fidelity of God to all that he has said or promised to accomplish is directly connected to his very being. It is an essential part of his nature and who he is. There is not the slightest variation or shadow of turning within God's being. He is faithful to the uttermost. There is nothing that could ever disrupt, ever disturb or distract or derail God from being absolutely and totally faithful to all of his promises. What God has said he will accomplish, he will accomplish indeed, even if when we are discouraged, even when we think things are too far gone and we have no idea how God will work things out, God can and will defy all the odds that are stacked up against him, showing himself to be ever faithful to redeem and deliver. God is able to save and rescue to the uttermost, no matter what obstacle lies before him. This is the God that we serve, Christians. We serve an ever faithful God, a God who is all powerful, a God who is all-knowing, who is altogether good and is able to accomplish that which he said he will do. And he wants us to be constantly reminded of that reality, constantly reminded of his faithfulness, so that when we are discouraged, we can look back to God's faithful track record and worship him no matter where we are in life. In the midst of it all, we can worship him and praise his great and holy name, even though we can't see how his ultimate plan of redemption and deliverance is going to work out. God establishes the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread for Israel as memorials. As we discovered last week, he establishes them before the children of Israel ever make their big exit out of Egypt, simply because God wants them to always be reminded of his faithfulness and his power to deliver and redeem. Even when they face the most begrudging and discouraging of circumstances that would lie ahead of them, God would always want them to reflect back upon this so that they could take courage and move forward. And we noted last week how these two marvelous memorials were intended just for that: Israel to look back to God's faithfulness, but also we saw how they were to encourage Israel to look forward to ultimately what God would do through the Messiah, Jesus Christ. These memorials were to prep and prepare them for that great redemptive work that was still ahead for Israel as a nation at that point in time. And now we are going to see Moses approach the elders of Israel to instruct and admonish them concerning their deliverance and give them instructions concerning these two special memorial days, the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread. So open up your Bibles there to Exodus chapter 12, and we will pick up in verse 21. It says, "Then Moses called for all the elders of Israel and said to them, 'Pick out and take lambs for yourselves according to your families, and kill the Passover lamb. And you shall take a bunch of hyssop, dip it in the blood that is in the basin, and strike the lintel and the two doorposts with the blood that is in the basin. And none of you shall go out of the door of his house until morning, for the Lord will pass through to strike the Egyptians. And when he sees the blood on the lintel and the two doorposts, the Lord will pass over the door and not allow the destroyer to come into your houses to strike you. We now see Moses reiterating to the elders of Israel what God had commanded him to deliver to the nation regarding their redemption from the 10th plague and their deliverance out of Egypt. There is a redemptive or repetitive nature found within the instruction here in chapter 12, and that's for a good reason. That good reason is God did not want Israel to miss out upon the significance of these two important redemptive memorial days, these two important redemptive memorial feasts. Substitutionary atonement obtained through the shedding of innocent blood was to be the very foundation of Israel's redemption. And living a new life devoted to God in holiness and purity was to be their new identity once God set them out and brought them out as his people from the bondage that was found in Egypt. As they began to walk with God, as they looked back to his grace and his mercy and what he accomplished for them, there was nothing that they could do. They were to walk out in holiness going, Lord, you're so good. You're so awesome and wonderful. Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread memorialize these two important redemptive truths for Israel. And in verse 25, we see both the national and the personal application of the Passover. Nationally, the command was given to the elders for the entire nation. But there is a personal application for everyone to participate in by faith. Every family needed to personally pick out a spotless lamb for themselves, and then they needed to slaughter and kill that lamb, applying its blood to the door of their own home. It was only by this personal application of an innocent, substitutionary sacrifice that one could escape the judgment that was involved with the 10th plague. The imagery is obviously pointing forward to the person and work of Jesus Christ. And that imagery becomes crystal clear, does it not? Once we recognize that Jesus himself was slaughtered and he died upon the cross on Passover day. And he died so that he might be a substitutionary atonement for you and for me, so that we might escape the judgment that we rightly deserve. The death of Jesus Christ also has both global implications and personal ramifications as well. There's a personal application that needs to be heeded to as someone seeking salvation. Jesus' death was intended for the whole world. Jesus died for every man, every tribe, every nation across the globe. But the only way a person can escape judgment is by personally appropriating the blood of Christ to their own life by faith. It's only when a person turns to Jesus Christ and trusts in him as the innocent Lamb of God who personally shed his blood for them that a person will escape death and be saved. It's only then that that person will enter into the redemptive state that God has for them and thereby escape destruction. Destruction and eternal death will pass over them because of the redemption that is found in Christ. And verse 22 fills out the application of blood upon the door more completely for us. Israel was to take the shed blood of the lamb, drain it into a basin, catch it all, so there's a bucket of blood there, and then they were to take a bundle of hyssop stalks and dip those stalks in the blood and then apply it to the doorway. Imagine how bloody those stalks would be dipping it into that basin. Now, hyssop is a small aromatic plant of the mint family, and it's used in soups and in teas and to make some herbal medicines. And we're not exactly sure what type or variety of hyssop Israel used in ancient times during their purification rituals, because there are several varieties of this plant all throughout the Middle East, and some of them are even giant hyssop stalks. It could be that they use those one. We don't know for sure. But what we do know is this. The Bible speaks of hyssop and connects hyssop time and time again to spiritual purification and cleansing from sin. For example, when a leper was cleansed from their impurity and they were made ceremonially clean, in order to be ceremonial clean once again, they would have to present themselves to the priests. They would have to inspect them. And if the priests saw that they were clean, then there was a ritual that they would have to go through. And guess what? The priests would not only have some birds to sacrifice, but hyssop was involved with that ceremony as well. Leviticus chapter 14, verses 1 through 4 reads as follows. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "This shall be the law of the leper for the day of his cleansing. He shall be brought to the priest, and the priest shall go out of the camp, and the priest shall examine him. And indeed, if the leprosy is healed in the leper, then the priest shall command to take for him who is to be cleansed two living and clean birds, cedar wood, scarlet, and hyssop." Hyssop. David in Psalm 51 mentions being cleansed with hyssop from his sin. Psalm 51 verse 7. "Purge me with hyssop and I shall be clean. Wash me and I shall be whiter than snow." David is obviously not talking about being physically clean, but spiritually clean. And hyssop is connected in his mind to that type of cleaning. Finally, when we turn to the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, you'll find there a sponge that had been dipped in wine vinegar attached to stalks of hyssop, which Jesus called for. He called for, and they took it up and they placed it there upon his lips just before he declared his work to be finished. Just before the redemptive work was done, hyssop was there touching the lips of Jesus. John chapter 19, verse 28 says, "After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, said, 'I thirst.' Now a vessel full of sour wine was sitting there, and they filled the sponge with sour wine and put it on hyssop and put it to his mouth. So when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, 'It is finished.' And bowing his head, he gave up his spirit." This was yet another way that Jesus fulfilled the requirement to become our true and better Passover lamb. While the hyssop stalks might have served a practical purpose, right? To be able to lift the sponge up to he who was lifted up upon the cross, I believe that Jesus called out in thirst so that this familiar symbol of hyssop would point Israel and the entire world to the true and better means of purification and cleansing for sin. It was to point to Jesus, saying, "Hey, the true lamb's here. You guys used hyssop in the original Passover to apply the blood. Here's the real blood. This is where you need to be looking now." It's worth mentioning again, especially in light of how bloody these hyssop stalks would have been, that when the Hebrews applied the blood of the lamb upon the two doorposts and the lintel of their home there that night, they most likely would have made a symbol of a blood-stained cross upon their doorway. Imagine dipping it there in the bucket and then picking it up and then dabbing it there and then slapping it across both doorposts. Blood would be splattered in the form of a cross into the entryway of safety for them. It isn't any wonder that in John chapter 10 that Jesus refers to himself as the door. There in the Gospel of John, verse 9, Jesus says, "I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture." And at the end of verse 22 in Exodus 12, God commands them to remain in the safety and protection of their blood-stained home so that the destroyer might pass over them. And then in verse 23, look at what it says, "For the Lord will pass through to strike the Egyptians, and when he sees the blood on the lintel and on the two doorposts, the Lord will pass over the door and not allow the destroyer to come into your house to strike you." It's important to note here that the blood not only delivers, it delivers in a very specific way by averting the wrath of the Lord God Almighty himself. The Hebrews were deserving of judgment just as much as the Egyptians were, but something needed to avert God's wrath from visiting them on the day of judgment. And that was the blood of the Lamb. The blood of the Lamb served to quench the wrath of Almighty God himself. Notice what the text says. It says, "The Lord will pass through to strike." It is Yahweh. It is God Almighty who is coming to destroy. And it is the blood of the Passover lamb that will spare the home from death and judgment. The destroyer will not enter into the home where the blood has already been shed. The blood of the lamb protects them, and it protects them by averting and quenching the wrath of God. Yes, the blood serves the purpose of protecting, and that is a wonderful and glorious truth. But we recognize just how wonderful and just how glorious it is when we see that it does so by satisfying and appeasing the wrath of God himself. And that is how the blood of Jesus serves to protect us as well. That's how Jesus' blood protects us. The blood of Jesus serves to appease the wrath of God that is directed towards us once for all. It's a punishment. It's a judgment that you and I rightly deserve because we've sinned. Because we are guilty. We deserve God's wrath. But someone has taken the punishment for us. Listen to 1 John chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. I love this section. It says, "My little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world." That word propitiation means just that. It means to appease and satisfy the wrath of God. That is what it means. He appeased and satisfied the wrath of God for us. And not only for us, but for the whole world. But it is only applicable to those who turn to Jesus by faith and apply that blood to their own life by faith and seek him for shelter. We are not only protected by the blood of Jesus, but more than that, what a beautiful and glorious thing. We are made righteous because of the blood of Jesus. Because Jesus died and rose again, we not only find protection and safety in him, but we are actually made righteous. His righteousness is given to us. There was a great transaction, a great trade. I mean, it was a bad deal for Jesus and a great deal for us. I shouldn't say a bad deal. He wanted to do it. It was a great and glorious thing. But when you look at it, I mean, from a stand back perspective, I'd be like, "I think you got the short end of the stick, Lord." But it's a great deal for us. He took all our sin and he gives us all his righteousness. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. For he made him who knew no sin to be the sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. What a beautiful and glorious thing. He gives me his righteousness. An amazing reality. An amazing reality. That's something that Passover lamb was never able to do, but the true and better Passover Jesus Christ is able to do. Grace and mercy are found among those who dwell where the blood has been applied. But verse 23 clues us into a very sobering reality, and that is judgment will most definitely fall upon those who dwell outside of the provision and protection that is found inside the sacrificial and substitutionary blood of the Lamb. Those who do not see the need to apply God's provision of faith that has been made for them will stand all on their own to face the consequences on their own. Verse 24, and you shall observe this thing as an ordinance for you and your sons forever. It will come to pass when you come to the land which the Lord will give you, just as he promised, that you shall keep this service. And it shall be when your children say to you, what do you mean by this service? That you shall say, it is the Passover sacrifice of the Lord who passed over the houses of the children of Israel in Egypt when he struck the Egyptians and delivered our households. So the people bowed their heads and worshipped, and the children of Israel went away and did so just as the Lord had commanded Moses and Aaron, so they did. God not only established the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread as a memorial for the children of Israel so that they might remember and reflect upon his goodness and his faithfulness and his power to redeem and deliver, he also established it so that they could teach their children of his everlasting faithfulness and his power to redeem and rescue. Memorials work that way, do they not? We shoot off fireworks every year, and the older we get, the more we tend to think about what was it like, you know, for our forefathers to fight for this country and to write out the Declaration of Independence and say, we're no longer listening to you, England, we're our own deal. We look back to all that stuff and we think about that. And when we blow stuff up and our kids ask us, why do we do this every year on the 4th of July? We just buy stuff and blow stuff up. It's fun, Dad, I'm not complaining, but why are we doing it? Well, it gives us an opportunity to teach them of what took place so long ago when we declared our independence from England. Well, on a much grander scale, the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread were observed every year, and in so doing, it would give the Israelites an opportunity to teach their kids about a far greater event, a far greater significance concerning a far greater deliverance and a far greater freedom than that which was ever obtained by the American colonies on July 4th. They were able to teach their kids about God Almighty's redemption from the bondage of slavery in Egypt and how he delivered them and brought them unto himself. What a tremendous memorial. What a tremendous thing to be able to teach their kids. And parents, it's important to be teaching our kids constantly about the Lord's faithfulness, not just on memorial days like Christmas and Easter. Those are great things, great opportunities to teach our kids about what God has done and what God has accomplished. But we need to be teaching our kids all the time about God and his faithfulness. We need to be doing it in our daily lives and how we're living that out before them. And we should be seeking ways to train our children up in the Lord and modeling out for them what it means to worship Jesus and to follow him by faith so that our kids can see the God of the Bible, the God my parents believe in, he's real. And it shows up in their life. It's changed the way my parents live. My parents are different than a lot of the other families that I see out there. They're different. I love in verse 27, the people of God worship him according to his word. By faith, before they ever saw his deliverance that night, yes, they had God's past faithfulness when they look back upon the other nine plagues and how God was moving and working. But they are worshiping God here for what was still to come. It hadn't even happened yet. And they said, let's worship. He's worthy. God said he's going to do it. Let's worship him for it. And we too as Christians are to look back by faith to the cross and everything God has already accomplished and his faithfulness to do exactly what he has said to do. But we are also to look forward with excitement to all the amazing things he has promised that are still yet to come. And we are to worship him for it, even though we haven't seen it yet. We're to say, God, I can't believe it. You said you're going to make a new heaven and a new earth and we'll dwell with you in eternal righteousness. I believe it and you're worthy of it and I'll worship you for it even though I don't see it. You're going to do it. You're faithful. You've proven yourself faithful in the past and you will see fit to bring all you have said you will do to completion. You're going to do it. You and I, if we are in Christ, we will see God with our own eyes in a resurrected body, free of sin, and worship him for all eternity, doing all kinds of cool things for his glory. Verse 29, and it came to pass at midnight that the Lord struck all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, from the firstborn of Pharaoh who sat on his throne to the firstborn of the captive who was in the dungeon and all the firstborn of livestock. What a destructive plague. Massive. Judgment will fall. It will come upon those who do not turn to the Lord for help and safety and refuge. It will come. You will not be able to escape it. It will hit everyone. Those who live in the palace, who have lived high on the hog, to those that are down in the dungeon, judgment came. Egypt was complicit under the order of Pharaoh and in the unrighteous destruction and murder of Israel's sons. And now God has turned Pharaoh's own evil upon his own head. And now God has acted in righteous judgment upon Egypt's firstborn. Pastor Tony Meridia shared a very sobering thought upon this subject when he said, quote, we would do well to remember the severity and mercy of God. We are all like Pharaoh to a degree, and we're all deserving of judgment like he was. And some think they will never be judged. They think they can spend their lives as a little Pharaoh, piling up pyramids full of stuff, chasing fame, and refusing to bow down to the true God. But sadly, they will end up much like Pharaoh, unless they look to God alone for mercy. Passover would serve to remind Israel of the severity of God's judgment, and it would also remind them of the grace and mercy that he lavished upon them that night. A grace and mercy that they received that should never cause them to be puffed up. Right? We should never be puffed up because we are numbered among the redeemed. That shouldn't puff us up. It's not because of anything we did. It's not because we're special. It wasn't because we were more holy. We've all sinned and we all fall short of the glory of God. On the contrary, grace and mercy should humble us, knowing that we too are deserving of death. And if it wasn't for the shed blood of the Lamb, we'd be in the same situation. God's grace and his mercy should motivate us to go and reach the lost with the love of Jesus Christ and say, hey, you should find shelter here too. You can escape death too. You can find redemption too. And it's right here and it's in Jesus Christ. Verse 30, so Pharaoh rose in the night, he and all his servants and all the Egyptians. There was a great cry in Egypt. There was not a house where there was not one dead. And he called for Moses and Aaron by night and said, rise, go out from among my people, both you and the children of Israel, and go. Serve the Lord as you have said. Also take your flocks and your herds as you have said, and go and bless me also finally release. Finally, they're going. And the Egyptians urged the people that they might send them out of the land in haste. For they said, "We shall all be dead." So the people took their dough before it was leavened, having their kneading bowls bound up in their clothes on their shoulders. Now the children of Israel had done according to the word of Moses, and they had asked from the Egyptians articles of silver, articles of gold, and clothing. And the Lord had given the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians, so that they granted them what they requested. And thus they plundered the Egyptians. Then the children of Israel journeyed from Ramses to Succoth, about 600,000 men on foot, besides children. A mixed multitude went up with them also, and flocks and herds, a great deal of livestock, and they baked unleavened cakes of the dough which they had brought out of Egypt, for it was not leavened, because they were driven out of Egypt and could not wait, nor had they prepared provisions for themselves. Now I want you to notice that we have seen three very important promises that have been fulfilled and kept right here in the section that we just read by our ever faithful God who is able to deliver and redeem. Notice in verses 35 and 36, it says, "And they asked from the Egyptians articles of silver and articles of gold and clothing, and the Lord had given the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians so that they granted their requests." Well, God promised that to Abraham, that this would be the case all the way back in Genesis chapter 15 and verse 14. Look at what the scripture says. It says, "And also the nation whom they serve, I will judge. Afterward, they shall come out with great possessions." They'll come out with great possessions. God not only repaid the Hebrews for all their labor, He not only delivered everything they needed into their hands so that they can construct the tabernacle out in the wilderness and continue to worship Him, He remained faithful to that which He had promised to do. Everything He told Abraham that He would do, God had followed through on it so many years ago, and He remained faithful. Second promise we see God remaining ever faithful to keep was declared back in Genesis chapter 12, verse 2. Genesis chapter 12, verse 2, God tells Abraham this, "I will make you a great nation." Abraham has indeed at this point become the father of a great nation. The original 70 descendants of Abraham's family who sojourned on down into Egypt have now become a multitude equating that of a nation. Verse 37 of chapter 12 says 600,000 men were there. When you account for the women and the children, at the time when the Hebrews left Egypt at the Exodus, conservative estimations put this population of the Hebrew people around 1.5 to 2 million people. That is massive. That is huge. We're talking about a group of people larger than Albuquerque and the surrounding area. From Bernalillo to Belen, we only total around 750,000 people. The Exodus population was more than double that size. A massive amount of people. God truly was faithful to turn this childless old man into a great and prosperous nation, just as He said He would do. Even though He couldn't see it, even though He didn't know how it would happen, even though it looked impossible, God did what He said He would do. This was beyond anything Abraham could have imagined. If Abraham dropped his jaw when God told him to look up at the stars and count them and say, count them, and that's how many people there be. They're innumerable. What would have Abraham's face looked like when he looked upon the swarms of people that would have flooded out of Egypt in that Exodus? He would have been blown away. No way, Lord. I can't believe You did this. God was faithful to deliver upon his word. And the third promise we see God making good upon is found in Genesis chapter 2 as well, extending on down into verse 3, where God promises to make Abraham a blessing to other nations. He says, I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you. And in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Now notice back to verse 38 there in Exodus 12. Look at what the Bible says. It mentions specifically that there is an ethnically diverse multitude that leaves. A mixed multitude went up with them also, the text says. Gentiles. Egyptian Gentiles joined with Israel when it came to the deliverance that God gave them. Now, we don't know how many. It doesn't seem like it was the majority of Egyptians that were saved. And the focus of the text is not upon Egypt and the saving of Gentiles, but it's there in the text so that we know some were saved. Some turned to the Lord and trusted him by faith. And Israel was a blessing to them. Some Egyptians began to identify themselves with Israel and their God. They were like a precursor to what we find with Naomi and Ruth, where they says, hey, your people are going to be my people. Your God's going to be my God. I'm identifying with you. I'm now a part of your group. What do I need to do? Take the sign of circumcision? Sure. That's it. I'm in. Your God is the true and living God. I'm worshiping him. And they left that night with Israel. What an amazing reality. They saw the signs and they believed. And it is through this verse that we see the beginning of God remaining faithful to Israel to be a blessing to other nations, which ultimately finds its biggest blessing, Israel's biggest blessing to the world, is found in Jesus Christ. It's found in him. Israel's the nation that produced the Messiah, and whosoever believes upon him, it doesn't matter where you're from, what nation you're from, what your background is, if you turn to him and trust in him, you will be redeemed. You'll be saved. What an amazing, amazing reality. Our God truly is the ever-faithful God of redemption. And the next time you're overwhelmed with your circumstances, you should reflect back to Abraham and how God faithfully followed through on his promises, how they were in bondage for hundreds of years, and yet God was able to bring them up. We should look back to the cross because Jesus was born in the fullness of time. In due season, God brought forth the Messiah, and he died for every single one of us. We can look back to that. Despite all the odds, despite all the persecution that Israel went through beforehand, the Messiah came, and he died just like God said he would, for you and for me. So whatever circumstances you're facing, no matter where you're at today, God is worthy of our worship because he's ever faithful. He's ever faithful. He's altogether good, and he cannot deny himself. What God has said he will do, what God has said he will accomplish, he will bring to pass, and we should worship him for it. Amen? Lord, you truly are wonderful and altogether good and faithful in every way. You cannot deny yourself from accomplishing what you have said you would do. And we thank you for that. Lord, we thank you that you were faithful even to the shedding of your own son's blood that we might find redemption in him. You swear even to your own hurt so that we might know you and find shelter in you. And we thank you for that. In Jesus' name, amen.